Would you turn to Matthew chapter 3? We're going to start in verse 12 this morning. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. Oh, look at these kids. Is this awesome or what? This is awesome. And in a week, they will take your place and their families will be going out behind them to their class. That's what it feels like to me as I watch the church family and all the children coming up. So, such a great, great blessing. In our last study in Matthew chapter 3, we started in verse 1. We listened to John the Baptizer as he did exactly what he was prophesied to do by the prophet Isaiah, clear back around 740 BC, and the prophet Malachi in 430 BC. John the Baptizer came on the scene in the wilderness preaching repentance to the multitude, much like the prophet Elijah did 850 years before he was born. He wore camel's hair and he ate locusts and honey. That's probably what you're going to have for Thanksgiving, I would imagine. Taste and see. I think I'll avoid that. He was the voice crying in the wilderness. That's what he was prophesied to be. And that's truly what he was outside of Jerusalem, out in the wilderness. He was the one that was crying out, as the prophet said he would. Prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus was near at hand. In fact, in a very short time, Jesus was going to be presented to the people. And he was preparing the people to receive their Messiah, who had been also prophesied throughout all of Scripture. Those who believed John's message were being baptized into repentance, confessing their sins. This wasn't Christian baptism. Christian baptism would come later as the church begins and the disciples are told to go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize those in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then John also said that when Jesus came, when the Messiah came, his baptism was also going to be a baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. The Pharisees and the Sadducees also came, but they came in pride, not in repentance. They came for show, believing that they were worthy, sinless, beyond the need of godly sorrow, which is called contrition in Scripture, or any need to turn away from their sins. Repent means to turn away. If I didn't make that clear last week, I want to make sure I make that clear this morning. When we come to God in repentance, it means we agree with God on what's right and what's wrong. It means that our mind has changed to agree with Him. And we turn away from those things that are sinful and in unbelief. The religious leaders said, well, we're children of Abraham and we're religious leaders. And John called them a brood of vipers. Who has called you to escape from the wrath that is to come? John told them that God could raise up rocks to be children of Abraham, and they better come with repentant hearts, and they better have the fruits of repentance in their lives, turning away from pride and from their sin. He also told them that they were already marked for destruction, and he said any tree that didn't bear fruit would be cut down and burned in the fire. I'm afraid too many in our day come like the Pharisees and Sadducees, coming for the show of it, who haven't had a heart for repentance, who haven't had their mind changed to believe who Christ is and to follow Him. I'm too good to have to go through all of that kind of repentance stuff. I'll just join the church. Whatever it takes to be part of it, that's what I'll do. But to admit that you're a sinner takes a humbling of one's heart to believe God. Well, we ran out of time last week in verse 11, so let's pick up the story at verse 12 this morning, where John continues his fiery sermon about God's ability to see into a heart and gather those who truly are repentant of heart and destroying those that aren't. Why? Well, verse 12 tells us why. Basically, it's because the Lord can see into a heart, but there's something else that's coming. Look at verse 12. It says, His winnowing fan, that word fan is literally the word fork. Maybe your Bible says that. It's a better rendition or rendering of that word because we understand it more in the English language. His winnowing fork is in His hand, And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barns, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, the picture that John is painting here is a picture that was common to the people of that day. They were used to seeing these things happen outside of in the countryside. The farmer, as he was to harvest his wheat, he would find a place upon a hill that had an indentation in the ground, and he would widen the indentation out maybe 40, 50 feet in diameter across every direction, and then he would line it with rocks all around, stacked high, and he would bring all of his wheat into that indentation after making sure that it was, they'd water it and water it and water it and stamp it down to make sure it had a hard surface at the bottom, and they would bring that wheat and put it in that particular area. And then the farmer would take what's called, maybe in your Bible, the fan, but it kind of serves that way. But it was a fork, actually, and they would take the fork, and they would pick up the wheat, which had the corn on it, the kernel, and the stalks and all of that, and the farmer would toss it up into the air while the wind blew. And the chaff would blow away. But the corn of the wheat would fall. Now, before they would do that, they would actually take oxen in there and drag logs behind them to break all of that up. But then when they would throw it up in the air, the chaff would blow away and the corn of the wheat would stay there. He'd gather the corn into the storehouses, but the chaff would all be gathered up and burned. And so this is the picture that's being painted here. And he's saying that God, or the Messiah, is coming. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And of course, that's a picture of the judgment that's coming. Why should we change our heart? Why should you change your heart? Why should you repent of your sins? Why should you come to him for salvation? Because judgment is coming. Yes. His winnowing fork is in his hand. And those who have not come to him with hearts to seek him and to be part of him will be burned away in unquenchable fire. So Matthew uses this illustration about how the Lord separates those who belong to him by faith and those who haven't really belonged to him. There was no repentance. There was no coming in humility of heart. It says he will be tried by fire. In fact, we will all be tried by fire. When we believe, we are purified by his holy fire. That was what John was talking about when he said, when Jesus comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ, but the fire burns away the garbage. I talked about the grooves of the record that I told you about in my Recordio. That if you weren't here, you'll have to listen to that next, or go back and listen to that online. But he takes away the junk of our life, and he burns that away, and he baptizes us into his family. Without that, eternal fires await. Something God doesn't want for any man, but his righteous justice demands it. On Friday, I was at a place of business making some arrangements for a coming service that I'll be involved with, and I was talking to the lady at the counter, and when I walked in, I told her who I was, and I handed her my business card, and she picked up the business card, and she says, "Oh, you're a pastor." I'm always a little bit nervous about when they'd realize who I'm. I've heard some really odd things about me being a pastor when I walk into a place. In fact, I'll digress for just a minute. Out in Dulzura, last Wednesday, I think it was, I stopped to get the mail. And our little mail station, it's the smallest post office in Southern California. It's got a sign right on it, the smallest post office in Southern California. And it's got a little lobby in the front of it, so when you open the door, you walk into the lobby and you're standing right at the desk. The lobby is the size of a telephone booth. So I'm walking up to the post office, and I walk and I grab a hold of the door handle, and I open the door, and I see there's already a lady in the telephone booth standing at the counter there. And so I close the door silently and wait my turn. And pretty soon she opens the door, and the lady that was in the telephone booth, she says, "Come on in, come on in, come on in." Now we're standing with each other like this. And she's visiting and visiting and visiting, and she, "I've been here 21 years, and I love living in Dulzura. What's your name?" "My name is such and such." "No, no. What do you do for a living?" And I said, "Oh, I'm a pastor." And again, I'm wondering, what is she going to say next? Because it's always interesting to hear what they say next. And she says, well, I am a, let's see, I wrote the word down here. Let me make sure I get the word. I'm a hardcore Christian. I'm a hardcore Christian that everybody hates. So I'm going, okay. She says, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. And you know, what do you say to that? You know, I don't remember what I said. I suppose I said something like, okay. I mean, do you say good? Do you say bad? Do you say okay? And so anyway, so we talked for a little bit, and she went on about her way. But interesting. Well, anyway, back to the first story I was telling you about, the lady at the business that I was at. So I handed her my card. She looked at it. She says, oh, you're a pastor. And then she says, you know, I think every single person ought to have a spiritual dimension in their lives. I'm going, okay. And she says, I tell all of my children, and I've got a raft of them, and I tell all of my children, you must have a spiritual dimension in your life, and you need to pray every day. She says, I tell them, it doesn't matter who you pray to. And she says, if you don't know anybody, go out to a rock and pray to the rock. Because it's everybody needs a spiritual dimension in their life. Now, I'm sure that she thought that she was blessing me with that spiritual dimension to her life. And I remember saying something like, I probably don't have the words exact, but I said something like, you know, I agree, prayer is really, really important. It's really, really, really important. But the living God is the only one that can hear prayer. Amen. And he has a son, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus said that nobody can get to his Father except through him. So I said, I want to encourage you, when you're having your spiritual dimension time, that you talk to the Father and ask him to reveal himself to you and to reveal his Son to you, so that when you pray, you're praying to someone who can hear and actually answer your prayers. And so she looked at me for just a moment, and I guess she was having as much difficulty talking after I said, or what she said to me as I did, you know what I mean. Anyway, she says something like, oh, yeah, okay, now how can I help you? And so that was the end of our spiritual conversation. What about our business? Well, God knows who his kids are. They're the ones who believe upon him, who have come with a repentant heart to turn away from sin and to follow him. They belong to him even when they fail, and we do. We belong to him, and we can talk to him, and we come through his son. And by the way, I don't happen to believe that repentance is reserved just for salvation. I mean, we went through all the repentance, or a lot of the repentance verses last week as we walked through. Jesus told them, John the Baptist told them, the disciples told them, Paul told them, everyone, the message of the gospel is to repent and believe upon Jesus Christ. And so we went through all of that. But I don't happen to believe repentance is just reserved for salvation. I believe when we come to Christ and we yield ourselves to him, yes, we repent as we come to him, but we carry with us throughout the rest of our life a spirit of repentance that is able to hear him as he teaches us along the way things that we didn't know. Because he's sanctifying us, and he's teaching us new things, and we're opening his word, and we're finding things. And if we don't carry that sense of personal repentance that says, oh my gosh, I'm doing this wrong. Or, I shouldn't be doing this, I should be doing this. And if we don't have that sense in us that says, Lord Jesus, I'm seeing a difference between what you're saying, your word is saying, and the way I'm living, and I repent. I didn't know. I didn't understand, but now I do. And so I repent of that, Lord. And it's not a matter at that point of salvation. It's a matter of growing in Christ. And I think that's an important aspect that we should have in our lives. Well, I suppose I should answer just a couple more questions about repentance. The Old Testament prophets preached it. John the Baptist preached it. Jesus preached it. He taught the disciples to preach it. It was preached on the day of Pentecost. It's an essential yet avoidable, it seems like today in our day, part of the gospel. So much as emphasis is putting on just believing, but the message is to repent and believe. The word repent means to change your mind and to turn away from sin. That's what it means. So what do we repent of? You might be sitting there and saying, well, what do you mean? What am I supposed to repent of? Well, certainly we repent of sin. The Bible's a good place to find out what sin is. Don't ask the world, because I'm not sure they would have a very long list. But certainly the Bible has a lot to say about sin. We know the Ten Commandments is a good place to start, but there's much more than that in Scripture that God speaks about as sin, things that we're not to do anymore. We're of Christ, we're a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new, and we're to abstain from this and do that. So we're certainly to repent from sin. The Bible teaches us that we're also to repent of dead works. What does that mean? Dead works are works that we might do to think that we think will bring us favor with God. I'll be really good this week and God will like me. I'll be nicer than I was last week and maybe I can make myself approved somehow to God. We repent of dead works. It's Jesus, the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sin. We are saved by his grace through faith. And we walk with him in faith, and we serve him and obey his will. It's not dead works that earns us salvation or keeps us saved. It's the blood of Christ that does that. So we repent of dead works. Certainly, we repent of disbelief. Mark 1:15 says, repent and believe in the gospel. If you say you are part of Christ's family, but you don't believe, you're not part of his family. You're to repent of that disbelief and believe who he is and what he did. We're to repent of rejecting his grace that he so freely gives to us. Oh God, I've walked 58 years. I was in India. I've told the story to a lot of you before, but I was in India in one house that I went to, a house packed with people. I got to share the gospel for about 3 hours, and when it was all done, I asked the question, and who would like to receive Christ as your Savior? And everybody looked at one man in the back of the room. There must have been 50 people in that house, crammed in that house. And they all looked at him, and I could tell on their faces. I watched faith grow as they were listening to the message of the gospel. It's funny how you can do that. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been with someone and watched faith grow? It's an amazing thing. But anyway, so and they're all looking at this man in the back of the room. And so this man stands there, and he's big, tall, stately man. And he's standing there, and pretty soon through the interpreter, he says, I know what you've said is true. I believe the message, and I want to be a child of God. And the room erupted, just erupted, because everyone was ready to have the same confession, but he was the oldest man of the family. And they had to wait for him, and I found out later that he was 102 years old. God had waited for this man for 102 years to come to himself, and he sent this recycled farmer from Chula Vista to go and tell him the message of the gospel. And God changed him, and he belongs to him. Lord, I'm a sinner. I've broken your ways, and I've pushed you away and pushed you away and pushed you away, and I didn't believe who you were, and I rejected you. And so we repent of all of those kinds of things. I rejected your lordship. I rejected that you are the one who is the maker of heaven and earth. I rejected in my pride, I rejected your goodness, thinking somehow I was good enough by myself to be saved. God, I repent of that. I realize now that's just not true. And I turn from all that to follow you, to trust your work on Calvary to save me from my sins. And God, I repent of all that other stuff. Well, I could say more about that, but we better move on this morning. Well, John had said to the people that when the Messiah would come, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He says, I am unfit to hold the sandals of the one that's coming after me. See, the people were looking at the messenger thinking he was somebody. John said, hey, I don't deserve to hold his flip-flops. Not at all. I don't deserve that. And neither are we. And yet he calls us to be able to serve him and love him. Look at verse 13. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized. Now I'm certain that in John's heart, he was excited and full of joy as he saw so many people following. There were many there who were coming into the waters to be baptized into repentance. And he was excited to watch all of that. And then all of a sudden he looked out up and he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming. And he was made angry by the religious leaders coming as a show, as if they were repentant and they were not. I wonder if John was so consumed by the privilege and effectiveness of his ministry, if he took much time to include himself in the masses who needed also to repent. But then Jesus came. He came to be baptized. He was without sin, the very Son of God. And I wonder if at that moment he realized that he too was a sinner, just like those he was baptizing. I can't tell you how many times it happens for me, and I'm sure if you teach and you prepare to teach, it happens to you, for you also. But you're preparing to teach, and you're going over, and you're thinking of the way to say it, and you want to be most careful that you get it right, and that you say it well, and that you don't get in the way of it being understood. And so you're thinking through all that, and all in the middle of that message that you're going to give to someone else, God says, hey, Norlin, are you listening? This is for you first. Before you give it, this is for you. And sometimes that process it's humiliating because you realize you've been thinking about this is for somebody else. But it's also wonderful because you realize he does speak to you and has given you the privilege to hear his voice about that matter. Well, John is undone like Isaiah was back in Isaiah chapter 6. Look at verse 14. And John tried to prevent him, that's Jesus, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. Jesus had no sin to repent of, nothing to get right with his Father about, nothing to show men, I'm turning away from this to follow God. But he came to show all men for all time that he always does the Father's will. He also brought himself to the place of humility to be baptized. Now, in this act, though he was sinless, he stood in the place where sinners stand. In Isaiah 53, we read these words, he was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sins of many. And certainly on the cross is when he completed that most fully. But here also, he comes in this place, though not needing to repent, he stands in the place where people who need to repent must stand. And here also he chose to identify with sinners, standing in that place of those who needed to get right with God, though he himself was sinless. I'm going to ask you this morning, have you been baptized? It's not baptism that saves you. No. Christ saves you by grace through faith. But he does command that you be baptized. I'm always surprised when a person shrinks back from that. Because if Jesus says it, there's that old song I used to lead the choir in so many years ago. God said it and I believe it and that settles it for me. And that's when God says something, we ought to believe it. And we also ought to obey it. And Jesus said to be baptized, every one of you. Well, what I ask you, if you haven't been baptized, what has held you back? Jesus did as an example something that he calls you to do, and he didn't need to do it. Is there some pride that has kept you from that? Well, verse 16 goes on. It says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he, Jesus, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Wish I had thought of this earlier. I was thinking about that verse in Psalms that says, the Lord in that day when judgment is passed and we are standing before him, and he will look at us and all that he went through for on our behalf to save us, though we were sinners, it says he will be satisfied. I know Norlin pretty well, and there's a lot about him I don't care for, and a lot about the memories of him that I don't like. But Jesus was willing. He was satisfied. He says he's satisfied when he realizes all that he went through to save each one of us. He'll be satisfied. He not only did the right thing, but he's blessed to have us be in his family. God from heaven is looking down at his son, who up until this time, from the time that he was born and now he's 30 years old, he never sinned once. And Jesus comes and stands in the place of the repentant, and he submits and humiliates himself to baptism. And God from heaven says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This passage says that Jesus saw the Holy Spirit coming from heaven like a dove. I want you to turn over to John chapter 1, verse 29 for just a moment. We're not going to do this each time to find out additional information going to different Gospels, but I think this is one that we can look at quickly. John chapter 1, verse 29, keeping your finger in Matthew 3, the end. John 1, verse 29. In this passage, John, the Apostle John, it speaks about John the Baptist and this whole situation with the baptism. And it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. So John the Apostle is writing about John the Baptist, okay? John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, we know that John the Baptist was older than Jesus. He was 6 months older. And yet he says, Jesus is before me. Well, Jesus is from everlasting to everlasting. He's also higher in terms of he is God. So he's preferred over him. He says, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. Now, in this passage in Matthew, it says that Jesus saw the only thing I'm pointing out here, it wasn't just Jesus that saw the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. John says, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And so John the Baptist saw, and I presume heard, the testimony of God from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John the Baptist, of course, was Jesus' relative. John grew up in Jerusalem and Jesus grows up in Nazareth. There's no record that in their 30 years that they ever met or knew each other. I don't know if they did or not. I would think that John's father, Zacharias, and his mother, Elizabeth, would have told their miraculously conceived son about the visit of Gabriel to Zacharias as he was in the temple serving God, and the news that he and his wife in their old age would miraculously be given a son who would be the forerunner to the Christ that was coming, the Messiah that was to come. I would assume that that message would have gotten to their son. So I assume that John must not have ever met Jesus, as he didn't know him. At the very least, if he did know him as a relative, he didn't realize he was the promised Messiah. Jesus, by the way, was always fully God. Even in Mary's womb, he was fully God. Some people say that Jesus wasn't God until the baptism when the Holy Spirit came down upon him. And that's when he became God. That's not true. He was always God, fully God. He was born of the Holy Spirit in Mary. He's fully God and fully man. It's called the hypostatic union, if you want to have a fancy name to impress your friends. But it's the hypostatic union, fully God and fully man. He always was. Jesus laid aside his glory, even the power to perform miracles in his own power to live among men. He humbled himself, laid aside his glory. When the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism, this was a proclamation of who he was to John and then to the people through John. Jesus had the Holy Spirit come down upon him and stay. It says, John even saying that, says he came down and he stayed upon him. Holy Spirit came down and stayed upon him. And the miracles that Jesus did from that day, he didn't do with his power as God himself, but he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. He had laid his power aside, and he worked the miracles according to God's will in the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, God also proclaimed his approval of Jesus, of his perfect life upon this earth. Jesus had performed no miracles so far. You might have read some books or some account somewhere that give the life story of Jesus when he was young, and he throws a rock through the air and knocks somebody down, and all, you know, it's not true. Okay. Jesus had performed no miracles when he was a child riding his bicycle or his slip and slide. He didn't do that. Paul says in Philippians 2:6-8, speaking of Jesus, says, who being in the very nature God, did not consider himself equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, or emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death upon the cross. Jesus laid aside his glory, though he was still God, and the works that he did were in the power of the Holy Spirit. But now humbled to his Father's will and empowered by the Holy Spirit, his ministry will begin. But what a strange beginning it will be. Who could imagine what comes next? We would imagine that being announced by John and God himself and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, that he would head to some great crusade in Jerusalem or to Rome. But Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 begins this way. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When we think of being led by the Spirit, seldom do we think of being led to encountering the devil, or toward temptation, or to a desert place. If we're led by the Spirit, we think only blessings will come from that, and he's leading us to someplace comfortable and nice and easy and exciting. But here we have Jesus led by the Holy Spirit into the place of barrenness, the desert, to a place of extreme want and need to encounter testing and temptation. Sometimes Jesus' disciples were led into a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus will later be led into Gethsemane to face his coming arrest. But now he's led into the desert to be tempted. The word actually means to be tried out or to be tested. He will be led there to fast. No food for 40 days. I have a hard time with 40 minutes. His vulnerability will be tested. He'll be fasting. And fasting isn't a sanctified diet to achieve some physical advantage. We sometimes fast because we put on a couple of pounds. And so we're going to go fast. I'm in the middle of a thing I've been going for about a month and a half now, doing a vegan thing, trying to get control of my health issues. And so I'm just trying to figure out a best way to handle those kinds of things. But that's not the fast that Jesus was led on. Not a fast for his own benefit, for his health or his appearance or something like that. A fast is a purposeful act to heighten spiritual awareness, to bring our body and our bodily appetites under control, to concentrate on listening to God's voice and to obeying him. We don't buy God's attention through fasting, but we do heighten our sensitivity to his voice and his presence. When we set aside those things that are comfortable and taste good and things like that, to just focus in upon who he is. Fasting could be vegan, it could be vegetarianism, it could be completely withholding of food. If it's done to bring on physical appetites under control, that's not the right kind. But if it's done as a spiritual exercise, to be more spiritually sensitive, we can use that time that we don't eat to focus upon him and allow him to speak to our hearts. The Spirit led Jesus into the desert, the place of barrenness, a place without shade and no food, to be tested as he's beginning his ministry. I'm told after a few days that hunger goes away if we don't eat for a few days. And maybe you fasted like that and you found that after 3 or 4 days, hey, this isn't so bad. And so you're not hungry anymore. And you go about your day and you're fasting and you're praying, you're doing all that kind of thing. But when hunger returns to you, that returning is, your body is telling you, if you don't eat, you will die. And at 40 days, Jesus was at that place. In fact, we'll see that it says he was hungry. And of course, that's the time Satan comes. When he's at the lowest place, the weakest place, Jesus' fast lasted for that time. Look at verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter, he'll also be called the devil in verses 5 and 8, and Satan in verse 10. When the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, it is no accident that Satan comes to Jesus at this time when his hunger has returned. Satan knows our times of weaknesses and the places of our vulnerability. It's not accident that he comes to you when you're struggling with something. By the way, there's no reason to believe that Satan didn't tempt Jesus all along during this process, during that 40 days, but certainly he comes to Jesus in full attack mode when Jesus is the weakest physically. And he does that to us as well. Perhaps we're weakest after some great success. Our pride is full and Satan comes and says, man, you are hot stuff. It's all up from here, man. You've got the world by the tail. And we believe it. And pretty soon we're in a tailspin. When Satan came to us, we were weakest when we'd experienced some kind of success in perhaps even ministry. Perhaps we're most vulnerable after a defeat or a great loss or sorrow. Suddenly we began saying and doing things that we'd never do when we're in our right mind, but in our weakened condition, when things have turned around so difficultly, we end up Satan coming to us, and we do things we would never think of doing when we weren't in that situation. Satan's like a roaring lion. He and his minions attacks us subtly and with precision. He knows our exact desperate need. He can even influence those who we depend upon to help us during that time to be spiritually insensitive, which adds to our pain and adds to the temptations that come our way. Just when we need them the most, they're not there for us. He knew what Jesus was going through. He was starving to death. His hunger had returned. He knew who Jesus was, but he tries to plant doubt or to have Jesus come out of his humility, which he had set aside to become like us. If you are the Son of God, he says, take these stones and turn them into bread. Look at that in verse 4. But he answered and said, Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus didn't succumb to Satan. He cast his lot with those he came to save. He didn't do for himself in trouble that which we wouldn't be able to do when we get into those places of difficulty. He humbled his capability so that we would rely on God and not have the ability to see that he had an advantage over us. Oh, well, I can see why Jesus was without sin. He was God. He has something I don't have. I should be excused for mine. Jesus didn't use that. He humbled himself and laid aside his glory and went through the temptation. And he did it successfully to show us how we can go through it successfully. He quoted Scripture. More than that, he quoted what he believed. And we need to do the same. I'm told that often in desert regions, that stones, the little brown stones that you look at in the desert, when you're really, really hungry, they begin to resemble little loaves of bread. I believe that. With my present diet, I believe that. Jesus, turn those stones into bread. You're God. If you're God, turn those stones into bread. But Jesus refuses. He says, my life is more than physical. I don't live by bread alone. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Whoa. Okay, Jesus said, I know a few things about Scripture. In fact, I've got a Scripture for you, Jesus. You quote Scripture to me, I'm going to quote Scripture to you. And believe me, Satan knows Scripture. He also knows how to twist it and how to change the context of it to try to interpret it in such a way that we do something that's outside God's will. And Satan took Jesus up 200 feet above the earth to the top of the temple, which was above Kidron Valley. And notice again where Jesus receives this temptation. He receives it at the most holy point in Jerusalem, the temple, on the top of the temple, the place of worship. I want to tell you that Satan can tempt you right in the middle of church service. He can just reach right out. You think you're safe in your proximity? And Satan says, watch this. And he gets you to think something or react in a certain way or have a wandering eye or something. He can attack you right in the middle of the holy place, and he comes to Jesus and takes him up to this holy place, and he says, oh, by the way, God said that Jerusalem was the center of all of the nations, and so this is literally the center of the holy presentation of who God was. Satan's logic was probably, Jesus may, in his weakness, feel as though God has forsaken him. I will tempt him to force God to prove himself, and I'll use Scripture. Oh, this is brilliant. This is brilliant. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to use the Scripture. God said, throw yourself off, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Well, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself off this highest place of this most holy place in the world, the center of the universe, the temple. And he quotes Psalm 91, but he quotes it out of context. He's the master of that. The passage's context was, in the time of trouble, you can have faith that God is your protector. Not throw yourself off a cliff and God will save you. And yet, that's what Satan tempted Jesus with. Sometimes in our difficulties or sorrows, we might be tempted to make God prove his love for us by some extraordinary act of his miraculous power. We demand to live by sight when we're called to walk by faith. As I mentioned this morning, the first thing that came to my mind when Isaac passed away, we were walking in the lobby of the hospital when Isaac went to be with Jesus. And the first thing I thought when I looked down at this man that I love, and I thought, he's no longer a man of faith. He's traded it in for sight. While we're here, we're called to walk by faith, not by sight. And Satan comes to Jesus and says, nah, that faith stuff, overrated. Walk by sight, throw yourself off the temple. May God prove that he'll keep his word, the thing that he promised in Psalm 91. Jesus said to him, quoting Scripture, by the way, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. Had to do with the testing that the people went through when they were at the waters of Meribah and they were hungry. And they tempted God, tested him, tempted God. And God said, don't tempt the Lord your God. I will provide for you. And he did, having Moses strike the rock. Well, in verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And we wonder which mountain it was, because there's not a lot of tall mountains in that area. Which mountain did he go to? Well, some have suggested that it probably wasn't a mountain at all, since there isn't one high enough to see all the kingdoms of the earth in that area. Maybe it was just an example that he was using, a figure of speech. But I have a tendency to believe that Satan took him up on a spiritual mountain that was high above the earth, and he could look down and see all the kingdoms of the world. And he tempts him with all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus was shown all the kingdoms that it was prophesied of him that he would rule over. Psalm 72 says that he will reign over all the nations of the earth. And in Zechariah 14:9 and Revelation 11:15, all the places that Jesus has promised to rule from shore to shore over every nation on the earth, those were promised to him. And Satan says, I'll give you all of this if you just fall down and worship me. Today, even though God has authority over the kingdoms of the earth, we're told in Daniel 4, he has allowed Satan to deceive the nations. And we look around the world and it's obvious to us that Satan's deceptions are in every single country and land. Satan shows Jesus the nations that he holds by deceptions. And he says, look at them. They are mine. I'll give them to you if you'll bow down to me. Can you imagine a world where Jesus, the Son of God, has bowed down to Satan? What would that world be like? We can't even imagine. The all-powerful Son of God, co-equal with God and the Holy Spirit, bowed down to Satan? We wonder, well, how could this be a temptation to Jesus since he's already promised it? What kind of a temptation was this? Bow down to me and I'll give them to you. Jesus. He could say, well, they're already mine. I'm going to have them. They're already mine. Satan's temptation was, Jesus, you don't have to wait. You can have it right now. You don't have to be despised and rejected by men. You can have it right now. You don't have to sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane about what you're going to have to do. You can have it right now. You don't need to go to the cross, Jesus. I know you don't. You're not looking forward to that. You don't have to do any of that. You can have right now what's been promised to you. All you have to do is bow down to me, and you'll never feel the shame of what's ahead for you, the pain of it, or the suffering, or the humiliation. I'll give it to you right now, and you'll no longer have to be submissive to your Father. Satan tempts us that way as well, through his minions, with the cooperation of our flesh. You can have what you lust for right now. I'll give it to you. That sexual satisfaction that you're looking for outside of marriage, you don't have to wait till marriage. I'll give it to you right now. You can have it. You don't have to wait for marriage. You want riches? Man, I can set you up. I can put a plan together that will deceive a lot of folks. And you can have riches right now. All you have to do is fall down, bow before me. Satan is a liar. He may give some of these things to us, but the cost will be great. And the consequences often unbearable. Jesus, bow down. Look at what I can give you now without cost. He comes to our vulnerability at the precise time of it. Pleasure, you need pleasure. You're dying for pleasure. I'll give it to you right now. You don't have to wait. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Notice Jesus didn't cry out for the angels to help him fight off Satan's enticements. He used the word of God. I think in my mind as I go through this, it's interesting to me where he went to get those words. How much of Deuteronomy do you know by heart? I mean, not a lot. Leviticus, oh, that's a hard book. You preached through Leviticus, Norland? Your congregation sat through Leviticus with you? How much of Leviticus do you know? Jesus went back into the word of God, because the word of God is holy, and all of it has been given by the breath of God so that we can be strong and stand in the time of difficulty. Don't take any shortcuts to God's blessings. Jesus turns and he says, "Get away from me, Satan. Get away from me." I'm doing a study. I just started it. Someone asked me a few weeks ago, what authority does a Christian have as a Christian? I've been thinking a lot about it, and I'm not sure that I'm crystal clear. I have some thoughts, but I'm going to be getting back to that person, and maybe I'll have an opportunity to share it in some of the messages that we have here. But what authority do we have? Well, I know we have this authority. We have the authority of God and his word to quote it against the Satan that comes against us. Jesus did that. I love the Message version, which I don't particularly care for, but I love what it says here. It says, Jesus tells Satan, "Get lost." Verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Yes. You know, the angels were standing around Jesus the whole time. I bet the whole time Satan was there, given all these temptations to Jesus, they were saying, "Let us at him! Let us at him! Come on, we got him! We got him! We'll get him!" Jesus says, "I got this. At the word of God, at my Father's word, I can use this. Get out of here, Satan. Get lost." And then the angels, they come and they minister to Jesus. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Good passage of scripture for us to learn, meditate on, use in the time of trouble. Are you weak today? Call on the one who's strong. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and fight him off with the word of God. The angels came and ministered to Jesus. They brought him food and water, refreshment. And God will bring us refreshment as we turn Satan away from the temptations that he lays in front of us. And we express to him what God's will is and what we're banking on. The word of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for these pictures and the account that we've read here about the temptations of your son upon this earth. And Jesus, we just want to thank you for the way that you laid aside your glory to live in such a way that you live successfully, showing us, Lord, that by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, we also can live successfully. Lord, help us. Help us not to give in to Satan's temptations, Lord. Help us not to shortcut the blessings that are ahead for us by bowing to him and his purposes for us. Oh, Lord, lead us in the paths of righteousness. And Lord, when it's our turn to walk through the gate, and the faith that we have, we carry to that moment in time when we walk through the gate, to hear it fall off and our faith becomes sight, will be the most glorious, glorious time of our entire existence. God, help us to depend upon that and look toward that. Lord Jesus, help us in our weakness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.